Well, good evening again. I'm so thankful to be here, so glad to see you. Really enjoy coming out here and being with you. Beth and I have looked forward to this for quite a while. And, you know, Las Vegas is a fascinating place. There's a part of me that's not as fascinated anymore as it used to be with certain things, but it's still, you know, you're looking at an old country boy from central Alabama, and so there's a whole lot I haven't seen before, and every time I come to Las Vegas, I see something new. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I keep a pretty low profile, stay pretty close right around the hotel, there's always something going on around here that catches my attention. And that's just, as we say back home, that's just gravy on the biscuit, you know. The main course is being with you and seeing you and enjoying our time together here as we study God's Word. Now, about Bruce's $1.50... you know, I guess it's a good thing I bought his dinner tonight, because if I hadn't, he'd be not only broke, but he'd be hungry too, wouldn't he? we'll let you put a value on the lesson after you've heard it, but I can assure you I'm going to do my best to give it to you as God's Word says it. That's the only way I know to do it. People tell me all the time I'm old school, and they're starting to tell me now, some of them are, that I'm too old school, and I always say I'm not sure you can be too old school, at least from my perspective anyway. If I were 30, 40 years younger, I might think that, you know, you could be too old school, but I'm so honored to be able to stand before you and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to get you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I've got a couple of things I need to tell you as we get started. Number one is I didn't bring any pictures for you to look at tonight. I did have a PowerPoint to go along with the lesson, and it's still plugged into my laptop in the hotel room. Of all the things that I, and some of you saw me putting my tie on back there in the back, I did most everything I was supposed to do, but I left my flash drive in the hotel room. But I think we'll be fine, because I've only got about 12 points to make tonight, and so you know, if you take good notes, you'll be able to get it. No, seriously, it won't be nearly that long. The other thing that I want to tell you is I realize that we used King David last night as our launching point for our study, and really, I would have chosen a different lesson to use tonight just for the sake of a little bit of variety, but I believe that there are some things here in this chapter that will help us to really take a good look at something that I think we all need to think more about. And the title of this lesson, and it's already been published in the announcements and so forth, The Worst Thing About Sin. The Worst Thing About Sin. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 11 holds one of the saddest stories about one of the most prominent characters in Scripture. If you're there in your Bible, you probably already recognize this passage as being the story of David and the adultery with Bathsheba. When the man after God's own heart fell to the sin of adultery, That's got to be a terrible thing. It's obviously something that if you had never heard of this story before and you were reading through the scriptures and you came to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and you read this chapter, I think you'd agree with me, it would shock you the first time you heard it, because quite frankly, we expect better out of King David. We do. We expect better out of the man who would come to be called the man after God's own heart. But let's don't write David off at the very beginning. We used to have a dear sister in the congregation at home, and she's passed on, been gone for 12 or 15 years now, it seems like anyway. And King David was one of her favorite characters of all time. And you could not talk about chapter 11 without her just almost railroading the conversation into the idea of how all of this was Bathsheba's fault, and if she hadn't done this and if she hadn't done that, and King David was totally spotless in this whole thing to her, because it was obvious that King David was her hero. But let's take a realistic view of this. Because there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing you can do that will keep the devil from trying to tempt you to sin. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a gospel preacher. I don't care if you're the king of Israel. I don't care if you're an elder in the church. No matter who you are, there is not a single thing you can do as long as you are alive that will keep the devil from presenting you with temptation. Now, there's everything in the world you can do to keep from falling into that trap. But the hard, cold facts about it are that sometimes we let our guard down. Sometimes we do step out of line. Sometimes we do stumble. Sometimes we do fall. Let's just make sure that if we do, we do everything within our power to come back and to be strengthened by that experience, so that we don't allow the devil to get into that part of our heart ever again. Let's begin reading at verse 1. We're only going to read about four verses here. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And she purified herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. I can't help it. I've got to ask. There is a part of me that cannot keep from asking, do you suppose that King David, or do you suppose that either one of them, or that both of them together, do you suppose they thought that this would be the end of this matter? When we come to the end of verse 4 there's a period. Do you think maybe they thought, we did that, but it's over and done with. Let's move on now. Everything's going to get back to normal. Let's try to forget about that and let's move on down the road. Do you think they thought that? At least subconsciously? Because isn't that typically what a lot of people believe about sin? But that's not the way it happens, is it? That's not the way things fall into place. Notice verse 5. And the woman... Let me tell you this before we go any further. This is just an interesting thing to me. Do you know that throughout the rest of this particular episode, Bathsheba is called by name only one more time? She is otherwise in this story referred to just by a pronoun or as the widow of Uriah. In fact, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 1, which contains the genealogical record of Jesus through his father's side, you'll come to the reference of Bathsheba there in the bloodline of Christ, but her name is not mentioned. The Holy Spirit did not inspire Matthew to use her name. You remember what Matthew referred to her as? She who had been the wife of Uriah. She's there in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And for some reason, I'm not trying to put anything in there that's not there, but for some reason, it almost seems like she was referred to almost anonymously. But now, again, back to verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant. You know, the fact is that sin really is a big deal. And sin always has little things hanging on to it. Sin always has a way of lasting. It always has a way of following us around. It's never cut and dried. It's never as simple as it seems like it will be. It's never that way. It's a big deal. It is one big complication after the other. Rarely can it be swept under the rug. Rarely does it ever just quietly go away. Maybe it does for a time, but it always comes back, doesn't it? And that old adage is very true. Sin takes you farther than you ever wanted to go. It keeps you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And it cost you more than you ever wanted to spend. That's what sin is all about. You know, as we look back through our lives, it would be foolish to say that we don't have a good perspective on sin from the standpoint of being a participant. Now, I'm not saying that our lives are just saturated with sin. What I am saying is that there's none of us perfect, and every single one of us have sinned. You know what the worst thing about sin is? It doesn't let you see the price tag before you buy in. You never realize all that it's going to cost before it's over with. Let me ask you, what do you think is the worst thing about sin? That's an interesting question, isn't it? What is the worst thing about sin? I would suggest even that the more you think about that question, you may even, as you think through a lot of different things, you may even come up with some different answers. You may think of something and say, well, you know, that's got to be the worst thing about sin. And then after pondering that for a little bit, you think, well, no, there's something that's worse about sin. And if you think about that a little bit, before long you've changed again, not really changed your position, but you've gotten a little deeper into it and you've used a little bit more of that insight that we have, and you think, oh, surely this particular thing has got to be the worst thing about sin. And lo and behold, before long you say, no, there's something that's even worse. I want to give you four or five things that you might think are the worst things about sin. What about the grief and the shame? That's pretty bad, isn't it? The grief and the shame that are often attached, I say often, they're always attached to sin. Sometimes they're attached in a very public and noticeable way. Now, granted, there are a couple of things that have to kind of be in place before the grief and the shame are a reality. What I mean to say is, the sinner needs to be in possession of at least a somewhat tender heart in order to be grieved by his or her own sin. Not only that, but the sinner needs to still be able to feel the shame that comes from... I don't know if you remember from what we studied last night when David numbered Israel, and it was a clear violation of what God had said. And so it says there in the text that we read last night that after he did it, it troubled his heart. And he came to God and he owned up to the sin. Even before God told him he had three choices that he could choose one of them for his punishment. Before God ever sent Gad to give him that message, David had already confronted in his heart the sin that he had committed. That's a good thing. And we hope and pray that we will never become so hardened and so callous to what's going on around us that we lose our sensitivity to the grief and the shame that sin can bring. Now, I realize I'm talking to a group of folks who are living right here in the shadow of some of the awfulest things, morally wise, that go on anywhere in the world. That didn't really sound all that good, but I think you know what I'm trying to say. They don't call this Sin City for nothing. I mean, it's pretty clear that it's all around. And on some level or the other, we're all surrounded by a certain amount of wickedness and unrighteousness. And God's Word warns us repeatedly that we be careful that we not be influenced by the things that go on around us. And one of the dangers is that we could become so influenced or hardened maybe by just what's going on around us that we don't feel the grief and the shame anymore. Because the fact is, the grief and the shame don't always motivate people to do the right thing. Because you see, it was grief and shame that led Peter to go out and weep bitterly in Matthew 26, verse 75, after he had denied even knowing who Jesus was. But surely it was grief and shame that motivated Judas to do something entirely different from what Peter did. Judas went out and hanged himself. And so, don't put too much stock in the grief and shame as a corrective measure. If we're not careful, we'll become hardened. The fact is, sin promises fun, fulfillment, and freedom. But actually, sin delivers bondage and emptiness and misery. But here's the really bad thing about it. We ought to have that figured out by now. But sometimes it seems like we don't. Sometimes it seems like we, oh, really? Wow. Oh, no, no. We ought to know that by now, shouldn't we? In Psalm 51, I believe Psalm 51 was written in response to what David experienced here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It seems that under the Holy Spirit's influence, of course, his pen constructed these words as an expression of his heartbroken grief. If you look at Psalm 51, particularly verses 7 through 12, David says to God, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Why does he say, "Wash me"? Because David realized after this was over that he was filthy in sin. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." There has to be a little bit of meaning there toward the spiritual heartbreak that goes on in the heart of one who has sinned and who realizes their guilt. David says in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." The grief in David's heart is clear there in those words that he writes. Many, many years after this occasion that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, God's people, the nation of Israel, actually the southern kingdom of Judah, was the only part of God's people who were surviving when they finally were carried away into Babylonian captivity. And they lived in exile there for 70 years as punishment for their idolatry and their refusal to turn away from the worshiping other gods. And then God restored them back into the land. Little by little, they came back, and under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and others, they began to clean things up and to rebuild and to restore everything that had just been virtually destroyed by the people who came in and lived in the land of Canaan during their absence. And in Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, there is a statement that Ezra makes that I believe does as good as anything I've ever seen at summing up the guilt and the shame that Ezra, on behalf of God's people, felt for the way that they had treated God. And Ezra says in chapter 9, verse 6, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, I'd say mark that passage as one that you could always turn to when you felt like you needed God's help to overcome sin and temptation. Well, as we, most of us know, if you've read the rest of this chapter, it's not hard to figure out that David was going to a lot of trouble to hide what he had done. Before he repented, before he came to his senses, there were a lot of things that happened that added tragedy to tragedy in this particular situation. So is the worst thing about sin the grief and the shame? Well, what about the harm that's caused to others when we sin? You know, sin is bad enough in that it wrecks the life of the sinner himself or herself. But it's typically not limited to just affecting the life of the one who commits the sin. It always reaches out with its tentacles to have an effect on others. It may be family members, it may be good friends, it may be weaker brothers or sisters that are let down. David is a perfect illustration of how sin reaches out and causes harm to others. In fact, there's a long list in David's case here. You remember, after Bathsheba was found to be with child, David began to try to concoct a way to make it look like Uriah, her husband, was the father of the baby. And that plan didn't work out too well for David. And so David then took another step, and he devised a way to have Uriah killed on the battlefield. And that plan worked very well. And so we've got the sin of murder. We've got the grief that then came to Bathsheba after her husband was killed in battle. We've got the baby that was born to the adulterous relationship that died. You've got what Nathan said to David regarding the fact that the sword would never depart from his house. You remember Absalom. You remember Amnon raping his sister Tamar. You remember Absalom then killing Amnon because of what he had done to his sister. And in verse 14, God had Nathan to tell David that he had given the enemies occasion to blaspheme. And so it was an effect that came upon the whole kingdom. In other words, he says, you have given our enemies occasion to be able to say something bad about the kingdom, and there's not a word we can say to defend ourselves because of what you have done. Remember that question I asked back up there at the end of verse 4? Do you suppose they thought this was the end of the matter? It was going to die right here. Everything was going to go away? No. Sin's consequences are never just limited to the sinner. But all of those are physical things. What about the spiritual? And if the harm caused to others is a horrible thing about sin, what about the matter of being spiritually separated from God by sin itself? Over in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, God had some really strong words to say to His people, and these words were spoken just before the nation of Judah was carried away into Babylonian captivity because of their refusal to repent. Isaiah chapter 1, listen to what God says in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Sodom. If God calls you Sodom, that doesn't speak very well of you, does it? That sounds like He's really got it in for you. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Boy, there's no mystery about what God's referring to here, is there? We don't have to wonder how God considered their condition. Verse 11, God said, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. God is saying, I've had enough of you. I want you away from me. Have you ever thought about what it must be like when God just shoves you away? You ever had a friend that you offended in some way and they let it be known that they didn't want anything more to do with you? You young guys, you ever had a girl to do that to you? You ever had a girl to say, get lost, champ. I don't need you anymore. The way you've treated me, you just forget it. Just go away. Now, you know, you can get over puppy love and young romance, but when God tells you, I've got no use for you anymore, for I don't care anything at all about your sacrifices, your offerings, just take them and go. This helps us to understand even better what He said through Isaiah in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah told the people, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But He says, it's your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear. In Hosea chapter 5 and verse 6, the prophet said, but they will not find Him. He there is God. He has withdrawn from them. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 4, a similar statement, then they will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. Instead, He will hide His face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Do you believe that? Do you think that's true? You think God really feels that way about sin and those who just continually perpetuate sin? If you don't believe that's true, we need to have a little talk. We need to sit down with the Bible and look at all of the occasions where God says this, because God takes sin that seriously. There is a relationship with God that we have that is undermined by sin. It doesn't have to be the sin of adultery. It doesn't have to be the sin of murder. It doesn't have to be the sin of drunkenness. It doesn't have to be the sin of drug abuse. Whatever the sin is, it undermines our relationship with God. And folks, let me tell you something. None of us can afford that. I bought Bruce's dinner tonight, but you know, that's all I could afford. We've got a list of things that we can't afford and we can't afford. But there's not a one of us that can afford to lose or to have that relationship with God undermined. And let that be in your mind every time the devil says, here, throw a little money on this. See what comes back. Pull that lever. See if they won't match up this time. Buy that lottery ticket. We can't afford it. We can't afford to lose that relationship with God. This closeness, this fellowship that we depend on so deeply with God cannot exist when one continues in sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, John says, and whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and we do what pleases Him. Now, I know you've heard it too. I've been called a rule keeper and a commandment keeper, and you people in the Church of Christ, you believe everything's all about following the rules. Well, let me tell you something, buddy. They're there for a reason. God's instructions are given to follow. They are not given to say, yeah, that sounds pretty nice. Maybe one of these days I'll get around to that. We have whatever we ask from Him because we keep His commandments and we do what pleases Him. You know, basically this matter of being separated from God, I'm talking about the separation here on this earth. That's a pretty bad thing about sin. If we persist in sin, it's going to make life harder for us in every conceivable way. You may have been told that you know, church people they just make their own hard way. It's just so hard on them because they just don't know how to enjoy life. They don't know how to take advantage of the world and all of that. Let me tell you something. That's a lie. That is one big fat lie. Because God blesses His people. You may not be able to see every one of those blessings and make a list and be conscious of exactly when it came and how it helped and all of that, but I promise you one thing, if you'll live your life doing the very best that you can to please God and you look back over the years that you've spent serving God, you'll recognize then the hand of God and His blessings in your physical life. But what about the eternal ramifications of sin? Wouldn't we say that may very well be, well, let's just say that's one of the worst things about sin. We've got this list going. We've got the grief and the shame. We've got the harm that is caused to others. We've got the matter of undermining our relationship with God and being separated from Him in this life. What about the matter of eternal destruction? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul talks about what is going to come to those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says they're going to be separated from God. They will experience an eternal separation. Now, you don't need me to tell you that's talking about hell. That's talking about being lost as a result of living in and continuing in sin. You don't have to go very far to find somebody who will tell you after you read those two verses to them, verses 8 and 9, they'll say, oh, it can't really be that way. Is that really the way it is? Well, let me tell you something. That's what God said. And so who are you going to turn to that's going to give you a more secure opinion, a more accurate conclusion on the matter? Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know what he was talking about there? He was talking about the Jews who rejected Christ. They are symbolic of everybody who turns their back on Jesus, whether it's actively fighting against him, whether it's actively saying that Jesus doesn't have any business in my life, or whether it's just simply the process of trying to coexist with sin and the devil living in our lives. In Matthew 22, in verse 13, Jesus talked about that man who didn't have the proper wedding garment, who came to the wedding feast. Cast him into the outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That man who tried to come into the wedding feast without the wedding garment symbolizes the person who tries to live their life without making the preparations that God has prescribed to live this life. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, Jesus talked about that fellow that we've put that label on. We call him the one talent man. I'm afraid sometimes we have more in common with that fellow than we do with a whole lot of the other characters in the Bible. But that one talent man, you remember what was said about him. Cast you the worthless, the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What was his sin? What was wrong with him? He didn't use what the Lord entrusted him with. In John chapter 15 and verse 6, Jesus said, if anyone does not abide in me, in the story or the illustration of the vine and the branches, Jesus said, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You know, at dinner tonight, we were talking about a variety of things, and we talked about the political situation in this nation, and we talked about the moral situation that is clearly declining in so many of our cities and places. You know, we hear a lot about the greatest crisis today. Depending on who you listen to, they're going to tell you all kinds of things. Some people say, well, the greatest crisis we have is the environmental issues. Someone says, well, the greatest crisis we have is the impending war in the Middle East. Somebody says, no, the greatest crisis we have is the inflation rate in the United States, or the unemployment rate, or this or that or the other. You know what the greatest crisis in front of all of us is? It's sin. Clear and simple sin. That's the greatest crisis. There's one more on my list. Grief and shame, harm caused to others, being separated from God, eternal destruction. What about this one? What about the hurt that is caused to God when we sin? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about how much it must hurt God whenever we sin, particularly when His people sin? When those who wear the name of Christ allow sin to find a safe harbor in their lives and in their activities. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 32, God has the prophet to relay his, if we could characterize God in human terms, his innermost feelings toward his people who have turned their back on him. God said, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. The hurt that is caused to God certainly has to be tremendous when we sin. What's the worst thing about sin? I think all of those things are the worst things about sin. There's not a good thing about sin. Not a single good thing about it. Remember what John said in 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are." Whether we realize it or not, I believe there is a certain level of responsibility that goes along with just simply wearing the name of Jesus Christ. When we come to Jesus Christ in obedience to the gospel, believing in Jesus as God's Son, turning away from a life of sin in repentance and turning toward a life of serving Him, when we are willing to stand before men and confess Him as our Lord and Master, when we are buried with Him in baptism, we come up out of that watery grave as new creatures. Paul said, "Old things are passed away, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. There's a certain amount of responsibility that goes with that. It's the responsibility to say no to sin. It's the responsibility to live our lives in a way that attracts people to the Savior. Remember what we read last night, Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in exactly the same way that those folks did in the book of Acts that we read about in the early church? That's what we've got to do. If you haven't done that, there never will be a better time than right now to do that. If you have done that, but you recognize the fact now that you've allowed sin to make inroads into your life, your conduct, and your behavior, is bringing dishonor rather than honor to the Lord, you need to come back. We'd love to pray with you and for you, and God would love to forgive and restore. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song.